I'd like to think that these messages are not just informational, but inspirational, motivational, and ideally transformational in nature as well. We just finished covering a lot of important information, and now in part two, we want to enter into the transformation, especially when it comes for those of you that are married, as we apply all of these things together in a closing assignment. But before we get to that, I want you to know that as I have thought about how many people break their vows and how many marriages break up prematurely, I began to realize that it isn't just that people are violating wedding vows. It's that they, in general, live in a culture where they don't view the keeping of their word as something that is very important. And so if in general people no longer believe, my dad used to tell me, your word ought to be your bond. In other words, if you tell somebody something, you shouldn't have to put it in writing. They ought to be able to trust you. Now we live in a day where the bond is not even the bond, where people make commitments, and if they think they can get out of it, that's exactly what they do. We live in a society that has undervalued the keeping of our word. In the mortgage crisis of 2008 and beyond, a lot of people found themselves upside down on their houses. Very few people, when they walked away from those agreements, thought very much about the fact that they had signed a promissory note, a promise to pay. Last time I looked, nobody put a gun to their head to sign that note. There seems to be a moral obligation to keep a promissory note. And it just seems amazing to me how little thought was given to people walking away from homes just because they could get away with it. When politicians make promises, people often get upset when they get in office and they don't keep their word. But I've had many people say, well, that was just the campaign. And so, again, it just seems like we live in a world of broken promises. I was fascinated to read during the Revolutionary War that the British and the Americans didn't want to mess with keeping prisoners of war. That was very cumbersome and difficult for both sides. So they decided that if they capture some of the soldiers alive, that they would have them surrender their musket, have them surrender their uniform. That works well with the Redcoats. The Americans really didn't have much of a uniform. But if they had something that they typically wore in battle, they had to take it off. And then they had a military ID number, and you had to give that number up to the enemy. And then they had you put your right hand on a Bible, and you had to affirm or swear that because your life had been spared, that you would go back home and you would not fight against the enemy until the war was over. That it had to be some sort of commitment. And as a man of honor, they would just let you go free. And the British would send these prisoners of war back, and the Americans would go back to the farm, wherever they came from, when they were going to fight in the Continental Army. And it worked really well. And occasionally, if someone was captured a second time, and they matched up the ID number and found that this person had broken his promise and broken his honor, then both sides agreed they should immediately be taken out and hung because they broke their word. I don't think that would work so well today. I mean, people would think, well, it's just words. What difference does it make? You know, it's just a piece of paper. I mean, it's just amazing the excuses that people come up with and oftentimes give very little thought to what they're doing or not doing. True story. A preacher friend of mine told me that about 7 or 8 years prior that he had gotten to know this, quote, Christian couple, and that he had helped them with their vows and their wedding ceremony, and that this friend of his called him up after he'd been married about 5 years or so and said, I just want you to know, Jennifer and I, we're calling it quits. We're getting a divorce. And my preacher friend said, oh, was Jennifer unfaithful to you? And he goes, oh, no, no, there was none of that. We're just not getting along. And my preacher friend said, well, you can't do that. He goes, what do you mean we can't do that? He goes, well, you promised before me and God and hundreds of witnesses on your wedding day that you would stay together until death do you part, save for the cause of fornication. So you're saying there's no grounds for this divorce. You promised God and me and everybody that you wouldn't do what you're about to do. And he said there was this long period of silence. And after about 25 or 30 seconds, the voice on the other end said, I never thought about that. And you know, that's the problem with many people. They sign documents, they make public commitments, and then when it's time to get out of them, it's like, who cares? I never even gave it much thought that this means that even when it gets tough, I'm going to have to stick to my commitment. Beloved, one of the areas that Christians ought to stand out as being different from the world is that we are people that keep our word. My dad used to say, son, keep make promises sparingly and keep them faithfully. And growing up, he would rarely affirm or promise us kids anything. But if he ever did, we knew that it was good as money in the bank, so to speak, because if he ever did it and said it, then we knew that he'd keep his word. I really think we ought to think through Jesus' admonition that part of kingdom living is that your yes will be yes and your no will be no, and you don't have to be put in some court of law where you're under oath. The scriptures vary this idea very, very highly. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, the wise man said, when thou vows a vow, defer not to pay it, for God has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou vowest. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than vow and not pay. Better it is that you not even engage in a wedding vow if you're not serious about keeping those vows. The Zion dweller in Psalm 15 and verse 4 talks about a man who swears to his own hurt and changes not. These are the people that are going to make it one day in God's presence, make it to heaven. And I can't think of an appropriate reference to this idea of someone swears to their own hurt that changes not that sometimes when a marriage goes bad. I mean, I understand that it is really hard when you started off walking down the beach holding hands, and then later on you feel like you're in handcuffs and you want to get out. I know that that feeling of being trapped can be a very difficult one. That's why one of the statements that indicates true character is when people hang in there and work through problems rather than just bail at the very first occasion where things are not going well. During the summer of 1975, I had the experience of signing up with the Southwest Book Company to sell books door to door. It's probably the most difficult summer of my life. But one of the things that they told us before we went out in our week of sales school is winners never quit and quitters never win. And one of the things they said that always stuck with me is the ability, character is defined as the ability to stick through with something long after the emotion in which it was originally made was passed. If you were good on the book field, you can really have a very successful summer as far as paying for the next year's schooling. So that's why everybody signed up. But getting the door slammed in your face and just working from 8 in the morning till sunset was not exactly my idea of a summer vacation. And they were right, though. I made this commitment. I promised that I would hang in there through the summer. And the definition of character is sticking through a commitment even after the initial motion that you made it originally has passed. It's amazing to stand there and look at couples at the altar just lost in each other's eyes, so madly in love, and amazed how that, in some cases, in just a few years, those looks of adoration and love turn to bitterness and resentment. How can that possibly be? That is so unfortunate. But the Zion dweller keeps his word as much as he can. The Numbers 30 verse 2 admonition reminds us that when a man makes a vow unto Jehovah, he shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. So, is it important that we count the cost before we get married? I do a lot of premarital counseling, and to be really honest, at the very beginning, I ask them a lot of pointed questions, and if I can talk them out of it, so be it. You know, if they're not really serious about this, they shouldn't enter into the relationship. One trait that is the key to all successful marriages is that they have a real sense of commitment that serves as the infrastructure to that relationship. Consider this. Commitment is what transforms a promise into reality. It is the words that speak boldly of your intentions. It is the actions that speak louder than words. It is making the time when there is none. It is coming through time after time, year after year. Commitment is the stuff character is made of, the power to change the face of things. It is the daily triumph of integrity over skepticism. And yet, oftentimes couples utter really heavy-duty vows and elaborate weddings, say the right things, they're not watered down, but still sometimes the marriages fail. Let me tell you something that I think will be helpful to you. One of the problems is, I think oftentimes the vows are treated superficially, almost as an afterthought, and not given much forethought. The very first thing I do when I sit down with a couple in counseling is I say, let's go back to the beginning and see if we can't light that original match. What do you remember about your vows? I'm amazed how many people have blank looks and really have very little recollection of what they said. Something's wrong with that, beloved. I mean, they've got a wedding book with all these pictures in it, and very expensive pictures, and now oftentimes you pay for videos and all this stuff, and yet the vows are forgotten. I admonish couples to write their own vows, to personalize it, to take it really seriously. The first time you hear these vows should not be when the preacher says, repeat after me and say, I do. Most of the time you're nervous and you're just waiting for your cue rather than really thinking through what you have said. So these vows need to be personalized. I help couples with their vows, but I make sure that they write them themselves. And you need to give them proper emphasis. I tell people to laminate these vows and to put that in the very front of your wedding album. So that's the first thing you see every time you open it up, because they are so much more important than how everything was color coordinated and how beautiful the flowers were and how the bridesmaids' dresses were just amazing. I'm not putting that down. I think that's fine, but those things are all secondary to the reason why everyone is gathered, which is often forgotten, and that is to be a witness of the exchanging of the vows and the commitment before God and all of these people. The problem is that oftentimes they are uttered once at the altar, and oftentimes they're on the back burner, and there's very little future reflection upon what they really mean. Vows to be effective should be current and fresh, and yet they are so easily forgotten. One fellow was asked about his vows, and he said, what difference does that make? They're ancient history. And I said, they shouldn't be, and perhaps the fact that you see them as having no relevance is a part of the reason why your marriage is in difficulty. So what matters is really your current level of commitment. Not what you said 10 or 15 or 20 years ago, or in the case of Mo and Janet, they're soon going to come upon 50 years ago, which is quite an achievement. You know, a wedding is just simply a day, an event. A long-term successful marriage, that's an achievement. But when I ask people, what do you remember about your wedding vows? One fellow said, well, I just remember that regardless of how bad it gets, unless she cheats on me, I have to stick it out. I said, really? That's all you remember about your vows and what you said at the altar? And he goes, yep. Like he was proud of himself. And I said, with all due respect, the most important part of your marriage vows is not the passive part where you'll stay unless, but the active, positive part. Didn't you promise to love and to protect and to serve your wife? Are you still doing that? I could tell you, by the way he was treating, the way he thought about his wife, he has been violating those vows long ago, though he took some pride in the fact that he wouldn't divorce her unless he had grounds. Problem is, both of them had forgotten the positive aspect of their vows, and that's why their marriage was in trouble. Couples who remember their vows and keep them fresh have marriages that thrive, not just marriages that barely survive. I've been amazed how many couples have told me that once they rewrite their vows and they start thinking about their promises to one another, then everything changes. So, if you're going to think about your wedding vows, and everyone that is here that is married, even somebody like Mo and Janet that are getting ready to celebrate their 50th golden wedding anniversary, every couple can benefit from this exercise I'm about to describe. First of all, when you rethink through your vows, I suggest that what you want is broadband, not dial-up. In other words, you don't want them to be sort of, you know, single in their dimension. You want them to cover in a breadth of ways everything that your relationship should encompass. And so we need a thorough, insightful understanding of the six marital promises. And so I tell couples that your vows ought to include these six elements. Now put them in your own words, but they need to involve these elements. Number one, I'm going to love you as long as we both shall live. The idea there is kindness and sacrifice. Secondly, I'm going to cherish and honor you, thoughtfulness. Thirdly, I will be what a husband and wife owes to their spouse. It's another way of saying I'm going to do my best to meet your needs. Number four, I will take you as you are. That's acceptance. Let's talk about this for a moment. In most wedding ceremonies, the minister says, in our case, it was, do you, Carlton Brent Hunter, take Gail Melinda Parcell to be your lawfully wedded husband and wife? See, that's, you take all of them. And they say their full name. I'm dating myself a little bit here, but when I was in high school and college, back when they had vinyl records, my son-in-law told me they're coming back, and so maybe I'm not quite so outdated. But used to be, you would go to the store, and for 99 cents, you could buy this little 45 RPM, and it would have the hit record that you liked that you heard on the radio. And usually they'd have an A side and a B side. And you'd go home, and you could play the A side to your heart's content. Occasionally, I would flip it over and play the B side I never heard of. And usually it was like, ooh, no wonder that's not a hit. And so I just go ahead and play the A side and forget about the B side. Well, you know, that's sometimes what we want to do in marriage. You know, we are pledging ourselves to the A side and the B side, and we don't realize that when we take them home, the A and B side both play equally, whether you like it or not. I mean, let's face it, you know, you fall in love with each other's front, right? You fall in love with each other's A side, and that's what you think about, and that's what you're getting, but you're also getting the B side. And that's true for both parties. And so we need to give each other grace and recognize that even with their idiosyncrasies that sometimes drive me up the wall, I'm still going to love and be loyal and to respect my spouse. Acceptance. I will forsake all others and cling only to you. I'm going to be faithful to you. I'm not going to cheat on you. And I will do all these things for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, until death do us part. In other words, I'm going to unconditionally serve you. I think it's really neat that at the end of a wedding, after the vows have been exchanged, and they're pronounced husband and wife, what does the preacher then say? You may now kiss your bride. And what do? You seal it with a kiss. You may not be able to recognize me up there, but that's on my wedding day 38 years ago with my bride. And I just love that picture of the wedding kiss. And I have that up in my office, and I look at it daily. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. Set me as a seal upon your heart. The fire of love stops at nothing. It sweeps everything before it. Flood waters can't drown love. Torrents of rain can't put it out. Love can't be bought. Love can't be sold. It's not to be found in the marketplace. You see, there are some things that you just can't buy. Remember the Beatles who sang, "Money can't buy me love"? There are some things that are just priceless. And having a wonderful marriage covenant and a soulmate for life is certainly one of those things. But if you neglect romantic love, if you take each other for granted, it can be like a fire. If you don't attend to it, it will go out. And so, what's the point of the Song of Solomon? The Bible says that Solomon wrote 1,005 songs. Only one's been preserved for us. And yet we tend not to pay much attention to it. Part of what we're supposed to learn from the Song of Solomon is that romantic love is of God. Erotic love is of God. I was in a class one time of college students. And I said, "Who invented sex?" One of the students raised their hand and said, "The devil did." I said, "No, God did. It is holy and right and in its place. It is exactly what God expects a married couple to enjoy." And so we need to really think through the importance of maintaining our love for one another. And that's a part of what I think the Song of Solomon is trying to tell us. So, what is the solution? Ask yourself, what is really important? And then have the wisdom and courage to build your life around the answer. And remember that the key to this idea of the marriage vows is in essence saying, if we disagree, if we frustrate one another, if we disappoint or hurt the other, or if I don't think I'm getting at some point what I deserve, if I will express how I feel, but regardless of hardship and regardless of twist of fate, I will keep my vows and be loyal and never stop loving you, no matter what. I mean, that's the ideal here. And you probably recognize this guy, Dr. Neil Clark Warren. He has become famous because of eHarmony.com, and also very wealthy, I might add. But he wrote a book years ago that I highly recommend to you called The Triumphant Marriage. And he studied 100 extremely successful couples and tried to determine what their common denominators are. See, most of sociological research, they study dysfunction. He was studying the flip side in a positive way. And it's just a fascinating read. And one of the things he found is that really successful couples really keep focused on their vows. And the vows become a part of them. It's not on the back burner, it's on the front burner. So he made a rather shocking suggestion in his book, The Triumphant Marriage. He says, we've got to figure out some way to make vows a part of us. And so this is what he suggests. He says, rewrite your vows into a personal commitment. And then lay it up in your heart. Reduce it down to something that you can memorize, like a series of favorite Bible verses. And then 2 times a week for the first 10 years, affirm this to your spouse, and then 1 time a week for the rest of your marriage. I looked at that and I thought, you got to be kidding me. I mean, I'm the guy who recommends that you laminate your vows and put it in your wedding album, and then at least once a year on your wedding anniversary, take out your vows and go through them again. And I was about to dismiss this as a little extreme, and I thought to myself, my wife would never go for this anyway. She's going to think you've absolutely lost your mind. But you know what I thought of? I thought of the Lord's Supper and how Jesus instituted the Last Supper. And if I understand the scriptures correctly, he wants us once a week, as a part of our worship service on Sunday, to be reminded of and to affirm our commitment to him and an acknowledgement of what he's done for us. And I thought, wow, well, if that's what God in his wisdom has says we're supposed to do, to keep that on the front burner and to keep that as a focus of who we are in our spiritual commitment, maybe there could be some real value in doing this as a couple at least once a month. Right? So I talked to Gail about it. She says, okay, you go first. And so I spent a lot of time. And I came up with my own set of vows that were something that we could memorize that was sort of short and to the point. I promise I will do everything in my power to help you get to heaven. And let me tell you why I put that in there. It's because Gail was my high school sweetheart. And we broke up. We'd been apart for 4 years. Then we got back together when I finally came to my senses and realized what a great catch she was. And so we were getting back together. I was trying to rekindle this flame, and I proposed to her, and she shut me down. And I proposed to her again. 3 times I asked her, and each time she said, no, I'm not quite sure. She didn't actually say no. It was just too early. And then finally, on the 4th time, I proposed, and she said, yes. And I said, what finally caused you to say yes? And she says, well, I've been praying about it and thinking about it, and I just think we'll have a lot better chance getting to heaven if we're working on this together rather than apart. Now, at 24, I have to be honest, I was hoping for a more romantic answer. I really was. But as I have gotten older, and I think about this idea of love is not looking into each other's eyes, but looking in the same direction, that's come to mean so much to Gail and me. So that means a lot to us. And so that's why I put that first. I promise to do everything I have power to help you get to heaven. I mean, that's why you said yes to my proposal. To accept you and to remain loyal to you always. I promise to put you and our marriage second only to God and be open and honest with you always as we strive for oneness. I promise to cherish, honor, and support you in good times and bad, and strive to love you selflessly like Christ loved the church as I meet your deepest needs. And I promise to pilot, provide, and protect you and our family, and to do these things unconditionally until death do us part. So help me God. So I presented that to Gail. And she said, I like that. And I said, okay, now it's your turn. And she said, okay, you know what? I just think I'm going to have exactly what you wrote, except I'm going to take out the part about pilot, provide, and protect, because that's your job, not mine. And I'm going to instead add this. I promise to admire, honor, and obey you in good times and bad, and strive to be an excellent keeper at home and be sensitive to your deepest needs. And so we both had memorized those and have laid them up in our hearts, and we say them to each other frequently. In 2008, my wife was in the hospital. She was severely dehydrated from ulcerative colitis. The people that were attending to her said that if I had not brought her in so that she could get rehydrated, probably would have passed from this life in about 48 hours. She was extremely weak, and I was terrified as I sat there by her bed. And as she lay there, barely able to talk, she started whispering something, and I went down and said, honey, what is it? What is it? And in a very weak voice, she said, would you say your vows to me? And so I did. And she said, thank you. That means so much to me at a time like this. She didn't have the strength at that point to say the vows back. She didn't need to. But I thought it was so interesting that at that moment when she felt just so weak and so fearful, that what she wanted to hear was a reaffirmation of my commitment to her and our vows. One of the things that this has helped me with is at times when we've had an argument or a pretty strong disagreement, I remember in particular when I decided to leave Florida College and to go into full-time work, I wanted to stay in our home of 28 years in Tampa, and she wanted to move to Kentucky where our two girls were living at the time. And so we were just differing over what was best. I didn't think we could follow our kids all around the country our whole life. And my folks had moved to Tampa to be with us, and I thought I'd really hurt them. And so it was really difficult for both of us. And after we had exchanged words, I went for a walk. And I brought these vows up that were fresh, that I had memorized. And I kind of toyed them together in my head and played them over and over again. And it calmed me down and it steadied me. And I've had to do this on several occasions. It's really helped me to be a better husband. My wife has said it's helped her to be a better wife. Because you don't really need the vows so much at the altar when everything is really great and you're getting ready to go on your honeymoon. Or you need the vows when they're not so great and you're not feeling so good about one another. That's when you need the reminder, right? And so that's why I think this is so powerful. So I want to suggest that you verbalize these vows regularly over a long period of time. And when you do that, it takes on tremendous power. And that's where the transformation comes in. And I want to encourage you, on page 13, there is a workbook, Steps to Reconstruct and Refresh Your Vows. And I think it'd be worth us going through this together quickly. We're doing pretty well on time. Number one, what do you remember most about your wedding vows from memory? Quickly brainstorm together on a separate sheet of paper and see what you can piece together. Number two, what vows have you said by others that you liked? Reflect upon what you've come to understand is vitally important to you when you're married since your wedding day that could be added to a new updated set of vows. Brainstorm together. Ask your mate for ideas on what is important to him or her. Look over the six parts listed on the handout for the traditional marriage vows and use this as a guide to help you reconstruct them. Put these in your own words so they'll have special meaning to you. Given the different roles that God gives the man and the woman in marriage, look over the handout the most important words about husband and wife. Select from the scriptures some key concepts that reflect your unique roles that God would have you commit to each other. And so the very next page, I have a handout here, 14, 15, and 16, which are all the passages I could find in the Bible about marriage and about relationships in general. And read through this and highlight the phrases that really mean a lot to you, and then you're able to lift these phrases right from the Word of God and put them in your vows so that these are really spiritual commitments. Condense all of this into a brief list that you can both memorize and say to each other on a regular basis. Periodic rewrites of the commitment statement will make it stronger and more meaningful. So, go through this assignment. Those of you that are married, how many married people do we have in the assembly this evening? Let me see your hands. How many of you are married? Okay. Now, hands down. How many of you are willing to take the time in the next week or two to make a commitment to go through this exercise and rewrite your vows? Can I see your hands? Come on, what did we just say about keeping your word, right? Okay, keep that in mind. Listen, I have had couples tell me that they put it off and put it off, and then 6 months later, they say, wow, we should have done this sooner. This was really enriching. It really is. For marriages that are doing great and for marriages that have gone stale, it doesn't matter. take the steps to reconstruct and refresh your vows. Now, a couple of closing suggestions. Number one, take your time, but make a commitment to go through the worksheet. Number two, people say, oh, Brother Hunter, oh, I just can't memorize. I'm just not good at memorizing. You know, I can't do that. Okay. Write it out first on maybe a 4x6 card. That's what we did first. We wrote it out. Then you read it to each other. And if you read it often enough, it becomes more familiar to you, and eventually you've memorized it. Don't make this more difficult than it is. And I suggest you share with others once completed. And those of you that are married with kids at home, my wife and I would periodically do this with Amy and Allison sitting there at the dinner table. Because we wanted them to see, as we modeled before them, the kind of commitment that is involved in marriage. I think that's really good. Now, if they're teenagers, they'll probably, they'll probably give you a hard time about it. But that's okay. Because this is the exact kind of thing you can do to model before them what God would have a true marriage to be. And I even recommend that you consider maybe even getting together with other married couples here in the congregation and kind of share ideas and talk about this together. Now, when I say this, people often say, oh, Brother Hunter, this is so personal. I just wouldn't want to do that. And if that's the way you feel, okay. But I want to remind you, when are marriage vows typically first said? In a wedding assembly in front of hundreds of people. I mean, these are designed to be public statements of witness of your devotion to each other. So why suddenly now that you're rewriting vows do you suddenly get real shy about it? I just have a hard time understanding that. I mean, the greatest asset in my ministry and the greatest blessing in my life is my wonderful wife. And I am not ashamed to tell the whole world about that. And I don't think we should ever be embarrassed to talk about our commitment and our marriage covenant to other people either. To me, it's sort of similar to Matthew 10, 32 and 33, where Jesus says that anyone who is ashamed to confess me before men, I will be ashamed to confess him before my Heavenly Father, which is in heaven. Don't be embarrassed or ashamed of the love you have for your spouse. Or in some cases, the love and commitment you know you should have, but perhaps it's on some occasions lack. So I think this will help you grow closer to each other as you help each other to keep these vows. Knowledge has no value until you put it to use. But this particular exercise, I think you will find extremely beneficial and transformational. Okay, I want to conclude with this thought. We've been talking about the marriage relationship, the second most important covenant relationship that we can have. I want to end by reminding us about our most important covenant relationship, and that is with the Lord Jesus. Traditionally at this time, we, quote, extend the invitation. I want to do something a little different as we close. I want to make a proposal by asking you to consider, if you have not already, accept the proposal of Jesus to become one with him. Because after all, Jesus is described as our bridegroom, faithful and true. And the church is pictured in the book of Revelation as those that have been cleansed by his blood and are wearing the white robes and become the bride of Christ. And in Revelation 3, verse 20, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. The idea is he won't force himself on anyone, but he just demonstrates to you how much he loves you, how much he's done for you, and then says, will you open your heart unto me?
He's saying, I died on the cross for you so that you can live. Will you say yes to my proposal so we can enter into a covenant relationship together? Will you become my bride and say, I do? Now, I want you to remember the nature of a covenant. It has to be based on complete faith and trust, which we have to have in the Lord, taking the reins of our heart and handing them over to the Lord and saying, you're going to be the boss. Getting off the throne of our life and letting Jesus be enthroned there so we can then take up his cross daily and follow him. Number two, complete commitment, unlimited responsibility. I'm going to be faithful in death, Revelation 2 and verse 10. And it's a long-lasting, in this case, it lasts even longer than marriage because death will not settle it. In fact, death enhances it as we one day become one with the Lord in heaven and we see him face to face. So Jesus has proposed. Have you accepted his gracious offer? To be a child of the King, a bride of the Savior? Isn't it amazing that you can enter into a covenant relationship with the Creator of the universe? And you can come forward without shame, confessing your faith in him, repenting and being baptized for the remission of your sins, and engage in the believer's wedding ceremony, where people get to witness your commitment to the Lord. When you're baptized into a relationship with the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and then you arise to walk into a new life, and that's where you take on a new name. And now your most important day is not your birthday, but your new birth day, where you have been blessed to be born again of the water and the Spirit. And then you take on the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, as your most important companion 24/7. So, anybody here ready to say I do to Jesus? All of us will be witnesses of your vows and of your commitment. And all of us will be here to help you along your journey to keep that commitment and to be faithful. Because we're all running the Christian race. We all need help to stay on the path to me. Is everybody here serious about winning that race? We've got to help each other in the process. And if there's anyone here who hasn't even started the race, this is the time to begin. To say yes to Jesus' proposal. To say, I do, together with